On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States, by a vote of 7-2, legalized abortion in the infamous Roe v. Wade decision. Since then, more than 50 million babies, I believe now it's up to about 56 million babies, have paid with their lives. Early on in the debate and the discussion, there were premises that were used. Planned Parenthood, a pro-choice organization, the mantra that they would beat all the time was, it's not a baby. It's just tissue. It's just a fetus. They would talk about an unwanted pregnancy puts a woman at risk. And then they would say things like rape, incest, or any kind of abnormal stress that she may feel. Therefore, abortion on demand. The woman was described as a who, and the fetus was described as a what. But things have changed a lot. Because of technology and 4D ultrasound, they no longer talk about it from that point of view. In fact, they never mention the word fetus now when they write or say anything. This is a quote from their material. We all have many important decisions to make in life. What to do about an unplanned pregnancy is an important and common decision faced by women. In fact, about half of all women in the United States will have an unplanned pregnancy at some time in their lives. About 4 out of 10 of those women with an unplanned pregnancy decide to have an abortion. Overall, more than 1 out of 3 of all U.S. women have had an abortion by the time they're 40 years old. They talk about the pre-born baby. They say, their quote, this is the new normal. It's unfortunate. We wish there weren't so many abortions, but for specific reasons, we need to keep this as a real option for women. What they're talking about is this idea that if it was unplanned, a woman needs to just make a choice. But they realize that also it's a baby. The Guttmacher Institute, a national and international authority on abortion research, originally it was a wing of Planned Parenthood. Even their language has changed, and they said the reasons women give for having an abortion underscore their understanding and responsibilities of parenthood and family life. The shift has been it's no longer saying it's not a baby. The idea now is, but if it's unplanned, you have to make your mind up whether you really want it or not. It's quite a change. The pro-life position, by the way, has not really changed at all. Before I take a look at, I think, what the Bible is going to say about this, let me just give you just a few facts I think that'll be helpful. One is, an abortion is the extraction or expulsion of the human fetus from the mother's womb with the intent to end the life of the baby prior to birth. That's what an abortion is. At the moment of conception, new life possesses 46 chromosomes, distinct from the mother's and distinct from the father's. Therefore, genetically, the baby is not part of the mother's body. 14 to 24 days after the baby is conceived, the heartbeat begins to beat. 45 days, brain waves can be detected in the baby. At the 9 and 10 week point, the thyroid and adrenal glands are now beginning to function in the baby. At 12 to 13 weeks, we're still early in the pregnancy, the baby has fingernails. The baby sucks their thumb. They recoil in pain, and they have their own set and unique set of fingerprints. All that they need at that stage is time and nurture. When we think about abortion, I want you to understand the battle's not new. This isn't an American issue, and this isn't a 20th and 21st century issue at all. In fact, the first era of abortion on demand was the Greco-Roman era. Both Plato and Aristotle believed that a baby did have life before it was born. Both of them wrote, by the way, that baby boys have life before baby girls. You just wonder. But they said, but society and the family had rights way above that of a baby. They both were strong proponents of abortion and infanticide. Plato's Republic made abortion and infanticide obligatory if the woman was 40 years of age or older. Either you abort her baby or you execute her baby after it's born. The Romans, by the way, were infamous for taking baby girls, which they didn't want, and putting them out at the city dump, then through exposure, allowing them to die after they were born. What's interesting about the early church is Christians began to stay and spend time at the city dump. And they would take these baby, little baby girls, and they'd raise them for their own. And in fact, if you go back to the Christian literature, the Didache, it talks about, when it talks about a baby, it talks about the value of all human life. So this has been a battle between Christians and pagans for a long, long time. Let me move forward to the early 1800s. You might not realize any of this, but in the early 1800s, you could have an abortion up to the time that there was a quickening. The quickening means that the mother felt the baby. If she didn't feel the baby, you could abort the baby, but up till then, you couldn't. This is in the 1800s in America. In the 1840s, abortion became extremely common in America, much more common than it ever had before. The average family size before 1840s was 7 children per family. In the 1840s, it was 3.5 children per family through abortion. In the late 1800s, you could find in almost every major newspaper in the United States ads for abortions that you could have in the newspapers in the 1800s. In the late 1800s, about 1/5 of all pregnancies ended in abortion. And then there was a change. At that time, there was a change, and two groups got together to make the change happen. One group you would guess, the other group you'd never guess. The first group was the AMA, the American Medical Association. There were so many botched abortions and so many health issues with the way abortions were done that they said, we got to put a stop to this. But the other group that got involved in the late 1800s, you'd never guess, were the feminists. The feminists got involved to try to stop abortion. In fact, they viewed abortion as an assault on women's rights. See, abortions back then were almost always, led by men wanting babies aborted so that they wouldn't have any responsibility. Sarah Foster writes this, "Without known exception, the early American feminists condemned abortion in the strongest possible terms. In Susan B. Anthony's newsletter, The Revolution, abortion was described as child murder and infanticide. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who in 1848 organized the first women's right convention in Seneca Falls, New York, classified abortion as a form of infanticide and said, when you consider that women have been treated as property, it is degrading to women that we should treat our children as property to be disposed of as we see fit." It's amazing. Feminists and the AMA, they're the ones who enacted the laws in the United States against abortion. But that all changed. In 1959, the American Law Institute published a new moral code advocating therapeutic abortion in cases of rape and incest and the mental health of the mother. In 1967, the AMA and the National Organization for Women called for abortion reform, especially at the state level. In 1969, the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws was formed. And as you know, in 1973, the right to privacy as the cornerstone, unrestricted abortion for the first 3 months. And then here we are. Now you might think, you know, it's an issue between us and them, the people of faith, and those people aren't of faith. No, that's not the abortion issue anymore. In fact, let me say this. One group of people that are standing beside us now on the abortion issue are many atheists, and that may surprise you. Elizabeth Cornwell, she's the executive director of the Richard Dawkins Foundation. You don't get more atheistic than this, okay? She writes this, "There is a war on the womb. As a secular pro-lifer, I believe my case is scientifically and philosophically sound. Science concedes that human life begins at fertilization, and it follows that abortion is ageism and discrimination against a member of our own species." You see, when you get to abortion right now, what makes it so difficult for us is that it's no longer the kind of issue you might have thought. It's not a science issue anymore. That battle's over. Everybody knows it's a baby. It's not a medical issue anymore. In fact, it's not even a legal issue in that sense anymore. My wife was able to send me an article written by Josh Craddock, and he wrote it for the Law School Journal. And in this article, he wrote how illegal the decision of Roe v. Wade was and what was wrong with it from a legal point of view, especially with the 14th Amendment. And it's a long article to read, but it said that they put it in the Harvard Law School Journal simply because they said, you can't refute this. So you can't refute it science from a science point of view or a medical point of view or a legal point of view. But abortion in America, and this was his conclusion, is now a political point of view. It's only about politics. There are people on two sides of the aisle yelling at each other about the politics, not about the science, not about medicine, not about law, just politics. So what I'd like to do now is simply answer the most important question is, what does the Bible say about this? And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And if you can't find it, or shame on you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Great passage. Let us, we use this in a different way often. Notice the pronouns. Let us, our, the creation. This is a Trinity verse if you'll ever want to find one. He's going to be like us. Let us make man. Let's create man in our image. He's very clear about this. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What's he saying there? Man's not like any other animal. Not at all. In fact, he has dominion over all of them. They're just animals. Well, what's so distinct about man? He's in our image. You see, God says we're in the image of God. It's a very different kind of thing. Think about it from this point of view. Think about it from the point of view of personality, creativity, capacity to love, abstract thought. Man is different. God says, I'm going to give him dominion over all the animals. And isn't it interesting that we live in a day and age where we try to say, no, we're just the next animal. That's all we are. There's nothing else. God says, I don't agree with that. In verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. The first thing I want to say is human life is unique. We are created in the image of God. Boy, if there's one thing that you and I should be absolutely protective of, it's human life. More than anything else, these are the image bearers of God. There are over 7 billion of us on the planet. No two of us alike. It's an astounding thing, the uniqueness of human life that each and every one of us have. I want to go now to Exodus chapter 20, a famous chapter, just for one short verse, just so you see it. Human life is unique. We are created in the image of God. And the second thing I want to say is this, the Bible forbids us from shedding innocent blood. The Bible forbids us from shedding innocent blood. You know it. It's verse 13 of Exodus 20. Ten commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. But I even took it a little bit further, the idea of innocent blood. See this concept. If this is a baby and this is fully human, and we'll look at a verse that I think it teaches that quite clearly in a moment, and this is murder. God says, you shall not murder. You see, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Go with me now to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 37. Psalm 106, and we'll look at it from a little different perspective. You know, if you know the history of Israel, the things that have happened to them. One of the things that Israel did is they were always compromising their faith. So whenever they got around a bunch of pagan people, they began to compromise their faith and live like pagans. You know, well, they were just like us. You see, they did what we did. It's sort of the compromising our distinction as a follower of Jesus Christ with the culture in which we live. And they did it. And sometimes they did it in such a painful way that you wonder, how could they do that? There were pagans in their culture that sacrificed their children as living sacrifices to Molech, a pagan deity. The Jews actually picked up on this and began to sacrifice their children too, to Molech. Now, it's not a whole lot different in the outcome than what we have with over 50 million babies being aborted in America, but it's very, very similar. Now, notice what's said in verse 37 and 38 concerning this. It says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. It had national significance. It affected their whole culture, he says. But notice, he said they shed innocent blood. What a way to describe it. Over 20 times in the scriptures, you'll find that term. Do not shed innocent blood. I love what John Piper says. He says, surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that ever flowed in this world. Boy, is that innocent blood or what? Unstained by the world. He says, don't do that. The Bible forbids us of the shedding of innocent blood. We're created in the image of God. But maybe this is more to the heart of it. Prenatal human life is fully human. Go with me to Psalm 139, one of the great psalms in the Psalter. We'll look, start in verse 13. The psalmist has thought about life here. I love this psalm maybe more than any other simply because the psalmist thinks about God and how great he is, and then the psalmist thinks about themselves. And you know what? They get giddy happy over it. In other words, this is such a uniquely different thing. You are this great God, and yet we share so much in common. It's such an amazing thing. So in verse 13, notice what the psalmist writes. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. What a great description. You wove me in my mother's womb. You formed my inner parts. He said, I will give thanks to you, and I love this, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, you ought to have that verse somewhere where you could say it to yourself every time you look in the mirror every morning. You are. I am fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You talk about self-esteem. See, doesn't that give you self-esteem? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. He said, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, he says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Isn't that amazing? You're talking conception. You're not talking about the little baby with the fingerprints. You see, you're talking, he says, you know what? You saw my unformed substance. Nothing was even formed yet. But watch what he says about it. He said, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which were ordained for me. How great is that? Right after I was conceived, God says, I know all the days of his life. And yet 56 million babies in our country have given up their life. They never got to see life because we decided that it wasn't convenient for us. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, the capacity of human beings. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not even one of them. This is not new to the scripture or unusual. Job said in Job 10, you made me in the womb. In Isaiah chapter 49, he says, you formed me in the womb to be your servant. In Jeremiah 1, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even in the womb, he said, I knew you. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, God set me apart in my mother's womb to be who I am. It's consistent all through scripture. In fact, in Judges 13, if you remember, Samson's mother is praying. She wants to have a baby boy. She wants a baby. And she has a baby boy coming, and God says, you're going to have a baby boy. Say, that's great. And his name's going to be Samson, and that's great too. And he's going to be a Nazarite. Well, what's that mean? He's going to be like John the Baptist. It means he's never going to ever drink wine. Now, he's going to be a Nazarite. He said, oh, by the way, don't you drink any wine while you're pregnant with him. You're not going to mess him up. He's a Nazarite from the womb. I've set him apart from there. So don't you drink wine and affect him. Isn't that amazing? The fully human life that we have at the point of conception, each and every single one of us. See, God is involved in the whole process. I'm always astounded, Christians, we make a lot out of this, but you know God knows how many hairs you have on your head. And you know that changes every day. You know, we all know that, you know, how that works. And that doesn't surprise us. He sees the sparrow fall. Not any sparrow, every sparrow. Anywhere in the world, he said, I see it fall. I know many hairs yet. That, do you think God is ever surprised when you're pregnant? Do you think God has ever been surprised and thought, wow, how'd that happen? You know, how did that ever take place? The whole idea of it, he says, look, I'm involved in this process right from the beginning. This is part of it. Personhood begins at conception. It's clear all the way through the Word of God. One more I want to look at, though, is really clear to me. And I want you to look at the Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And we'll start in verse 22. You see, what has happened to us as a people? How did we ever get to this point? Do you ever think about how we see life in America? Let me give you an example. If you would destroy, right now, the egg, I'm just talking an egg, you destroyed an egg of a bald eagle, you would be fined $250,000. You would be fined $250,000 because you destroyed an egg of a bald eagle. You can get an abortion for $400. Over 50 million have. How does that happen? How does a culture see its life that way? See, that's where we are as a culture. This is a passage beginning in verse 22. And sadly enough, you know I'm a champion of the New American Standard Translation. It stinks in this passage, I'll be honest right up front. And this passage has actually been used by pro-choice people to say, well, it teaches something else. But it's only because the RSV and the New American Standard Version mistranslate this passage dramatically. And I'll translate it correctly for you, and the other translations have done a good job with this. But this is a very important passage when it comes to this whole issue. It says in verse 22, if men struggle with each other, so these are two guys in a fight. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child. So you can see it's a typical man fight. They're banging around, moving around. They hit a woman who's pregnant. It says, if they struggle and hit a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage. That's what the New American Standard says. Yet there is no further injury. He surely will be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay the judges, he said, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Now, that looks like, well, see, that shows you there's not much to human life. But the problem is the way the New American Standard people translated the word miscarriages. You see, it doesn't say that. Basically, it says something else here. It's a compound words here. There are two words used in this passage when it comes to that. The first word is yelled. Yelled is the word. Every time the word yelled is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word means child. Okay, it means child. It doesn't mean anything but child. And it says here, so, and then the second word is the word yatsa. And yatsa means to come forth or to come out. So you have yelled yatsa. A child comes out. Now, let me translate this in a sense literally. If a man struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that the child comes out. You see, the child comes out. What's that mean? She has birth. Some of the newer translations say premature birth. The child comes out, yet there's no further injury. Then he's going to have to pay a fine anyway. He's going to have to pay a fine that the father of the child and the husband of the wife says, I'm still going to fine you because this is, the child wasn't to come out yet. This isn't natural childbirth. Now, notice what happens next, though. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. What's he saying? If that baby dies, you die. If you're fighting with another man and that baby dies, you die. You see, it's life for life if that's the case. Gleason Archer, Old Testament scholar, says this. There is no ambiguity here at all. What is required is that if there should be an injury either to the mother or to her children, the injury shall be avenged by a like injury to the assailant. If it involves the life of the premature baby, then the assailant shall pay with his own life. There is no second-class status attached to the fetus under this rule. He is avenged just as if he were a normally delivered child or an older person. It's a life for a life. And Wayne Grudem says this. He said, in other cases in the Mosaic law, when someone accidentally caused the death of another person, there is no requirement to give life for life, no capital punishment. Such a person had an option to flee to a city of refuge where he would or she would be safe. He says, this means that God established for Israel a law code that placed a higher value on protecting the life of a pregnant woman and her preborn child than the life of anyone else in Israelite society. Far from treating the death of a preborn as less significant than the death of others in society, this law treats the death of the preborn child or its mother as more significant and worthy of a more severe punishment. Didn't you realize that? If you accidentally killed someone in the Old Testament, you weren't really trying to kill them. You could go to a city of refuge. You didn't pay with your own life, unless it's a baby. And if she gives birth to a baby and the baby dies, then you die. See, that's the dignity of all this. So what you see in this case is clearly the Bible ordains penalty of life for life when the life of the unborn is taken. Human life is unique. We're created in the image of God. The Bible forbids the shedding of innocent blood. And he says in prenatal, human life is fully human. It's an amazing thing. One other passage I think I want to look at before we close, because it says so much. I want you to go to Luke chapter 1 with me. And if you're not convinced yet, I believe this almost has to convince you. Luke chapter 1. Now, you know we're in Luke and we're in chapter 1, so we're at the birth of our Lord. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her, don't miss this, what, 6 months. So how far along was Elizabeth whenever Jesus was conceived? At least 6 months. So John's 6 months in Elizabeth's womb. Jesus is just being conceived. Now, verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias to meet Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me, and behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Whoa. What's John's ministry? He's the herald. He's the one, he's the voice crying in a wilderness. He's the herald of the king. He gets in the presence of the king. How far along is John? 6 months. Maybe seven now. How far along is Jesus? 1 month, maybe less. John recognizes him, leaps for joy. You see, fully human. That's the issue here. This isn't a fetus. This is a human. So, human life is unique. Created in the image of God, the Bible forbids the shedding of blood. Prenatal life is fully human. Now, what do we do with this? Let me just close by talking about this. What do we do with this? And as I think about this from a different point of view, let me just say this. The stats that I've heard and the stats that I've read said about one out of three women have had an abortion in their life. And maybe you have. And as a follower of Jesus Christ or a believer now, it may be bothering you. And it may be bothering you far too much. And what I mean by that is simply this. You've been redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. All of them. This isn't an unpardonable sin. Not at all. Isn't it interesting? Let me just throw some names at you if you're feeling that way yourself this morning. Moses. You ever hear of the guy? Well, before you ever heard of him, he murdered an Egyptian. He murdered him. How about David? You ever heard of him? Committed adultery with Bathsheba and then ordered Uriah the Hittite to lead a one-man charge so he'd be killed. That's murder. How about Paul? Orchestrated the murder of Stephen, the first martyr, and may have orchestrated the murder of many believers in the early church. Paul said, you know, when I think about my life in the past, I am the chief of sinners. Did God use any of these men, Moses, David, and Paul? You see, they experienced the forgiveness of God, and they moved on, and you can experience the same forgiveness. You know, this isn't a black mark that will never use me because of my terrible thing in the past. Not at all. You can experience the forgiveness of God. Secondly, we need to pray for our political leaders, but I would pray more often for the hearts of our people in our country. I'm pretty disappointed in our political leaders. I don't really think much is ever going to happen. Right tied to what I'm talking about praying, let me put this in here. You can vote pro-life if you'd like. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's a little tricky. I've become extremely disappointed in my life as I vote for pro-life candidates. You vote for a pro-life candidate, he tells you he's pro-life, he gets elected in office, and you never hear another word about pro-life again. Not ever. Except I'm for it too. If you remember, not many years ago, we had a pro-life candidate who was in the White House, we had a pro-life control in the Senate, and pro-life control in the Congress, and you know how much was done on the abortion issue? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So voting pro-life, if you can do it, but please try to vote pro-life for somebody who really wants to do something about it, rather than just simply saying they want your vote. And the last thing, and most important, you can support pro-life ministries like the one you heard about today at the Community Center for Life. You can get involved in some way with your time or your money. You know, of all the things that we talked about today, and the ladies talked about in both services, the one that stands out to me and excites me more than any other is of those 390 people that went to see them in last year, 164 were categorized as vulnerable to choosing abortion. And only 9 did. You know what that tells me? There's 155 human beings that have the same kind of life you and I have. They have life. They weren't aborted. 155 human beings who are alive. I don't know what you want, what kind of cause you want to sort of stir you up, but wouldn't it be great to be responsible for 155 people each year who are alive, who without that ministry may not be? I don't know what else could excite us as believers other than that. On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court, by a vote of 7-2, legalized abortion on demand in America. But it doesn't change the truth. And it doesn't change the responsibility that you and I have as we serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this enormous issue, I'm afraid, has become almost casual to us. This law has been enacted for so long, and so much of this is going on around us every day that we don't really think about it. If somebody were to ask us, we always say we're against it. But Father, those are just our words. I do wonder, do our lives speak the same way that our words do? May we be able to utilize any way we can, praying for, giving of our time, giving of our resources, whatever it is, to help this cause. Father, I thank you for the advances that have happened in medical science now. No longer can we call it just a fetus or a piece of tissue that's not human at all, because we know it is. Father, I just pray that we wake up and understand the tremendous dignity of human life, how important it is, and what a great gift it is from you. Thank you, Father, for the life you have given every single one of us in this room. We will thank you today, tomorrow, and forever. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.